Have you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, our text this morning will be verses 17 through 19 of Galatians chapter 4. But I want you to find verse 11 so we can establish the context again. Galatians chapter 4, Paul is shifting gears at this point from we're getting some feedback. I don't know if you can fix that. If not, we're going to go solo. I'm going to pull the microphone off. Galatians chapter 4, Paul is kind of moving into a pastoral pleading portion of this letter where he's full of exhortation and pleading with his beloved brothers and sisters in Galatia. He says in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 4, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tremendous passage of Scripture. We spent 1 week on it already. Today we come to it again, to mine its truths. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we come to your word. Your word is milk that nourishes our souls. Your word is a sharp sword that gets into our hearts. Your word is powerful not only to save but to sanctify us through the work of the Spirit. And so I pray, as we've already prayed, but I pray again, Holy Spirit, that you would come and work in this time together, that this word would come not in the persuasion of the opinion of a man, but would come in power and in the Holy Spirit and with abundant conviction, conviction of sin and conviction that Jesus Christ is a great Savior, greater than all of our sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are indeed very complicated people. We are complicated people. There are many reasons that we do the things that we do. Why do I go duck hunting? Well, it's exercise. There's the sunrises. There's the memories of my father. There's the cooking that comes afterwards. There's the memories that I'm developing with my boys, my daughters too. There's the marsh and the woods and the donuts and the coffee, which always tastes better in the marsh. There's many reasons. There's many reasons that I like to hunt. But for other things that we do, our motivation is much more focused. Why do we parent? Why do disciple-making disciples, why do you meet with people for coffee around the Word of God? Why does a pastor of a local church labor? Why does he do it? Our passage in Galatians 4 that we read, 12 through 20, Paul is laboring for the Galatians. He's laboring as a faithful shepherd. And we got a glimpse into what it looks like to labor as a true shepherd last time we were together. We looked at the ways that the faithful pastor labors, by being an example, by embracing his weakness, by preaching the gospel, by probing at the heart, by speaking the truth, by warning about danger, by persisting even with pain. The ways he labors. And that's good, and it's in the text. But the real emphasis of this text is not the ways he labors, but why he labors. Why he labors. And unlike hunting, and unlike perhaps the reasons for playing volleyball or basketball or something like that, the reason a true shepherd labors is laser-focused. Laser-focused. And so that's what we're going to explore this morning. Why we labor. Because this passage is not just for faithful pastors, but for faithful parents and for faithful people who are disciple makers in their churches. Why? Why do we labor? So let's tackle this by answering four questions. First, then, you have a handout if you'd like to take notes there. What is the singular motivation of the faithful pastor? What is it? This singular motivation that I speak of. Well, in verses 17 through 19, we can get a picture of this singular motivation by looking at the contrast that Paul provides between the false teachers that are infiltrating the churches in Galatia and with Paul's motivation towards the Galatians. By looking at that contrast, I think we'll be able to answer that question better. What is this singular motivation of why we labor? So that's what we're going to do. Let's look at that contrast. Look at verse 17. Why do false teachers and unfaithful pastors labor? Verse 17. They eagerly seek you. Paul is speaking of the false teachers, the Judaizers, those who say it's faith in Christ plus circumcision plus striving to keep the law in order to eventually be accepted by God. And he's saying, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. They eagerly seek you. So, false teachers, pastors who are not faithful, not called and not faithful, eagerly seek you. It's pretty intense seeking here. And it's not a commendable seeking, Paul says. Now, this point of fact, Paul's going to go on to say, look, it's good to be eagerly sought, but in a commendable manner. So he doesn't want us to think that pastors and parents and disciplers should be eagerly seeking other people. But he's saying, what is behind this seeking? That's the key. What's the motivation for it? So let's take it phrase by phrase and figure out what this means. So they eagerly seek you. They're zealous. They're zealous to win the Galatians over, to win them to their view. And the text goes on to say, but they wish to shut you out. So these false teachers want to exclude the Galatians. They want to shut them out. They've gotten in the churches, brothers and sisters. They've gotten in, and they are creating quite a turmoil within the local churches, and people are biting and devouring one another. It's a real mess. And so what they're trying to do is they're eagerly seeking people to take their view and to shut them out from Paul's gospel and Paul's influence. In fact, so they're trying to pull people out and form their own churches, their own exclusive clubs with a new set of leadership. They are trying to split these churches right down the middle, trying to shut them out, trying to exclude them from Paul's freedom in his gospel. Why? And now we get to our point. Why are they doing this? What is the ultimate motivation? Why do the false teachers labor? The last phrase, so that you will seek them. So that you will seek them. Or I like the translation, so that you will make much of them. So that you will make much of them. The false teachers want the Galatians to look to them as the authority, to look to them, to become a fan of them, to be connected to them. They want to win them over personally for themselves. One pastor says, quotes, when Christianity is turned into bondage to rules and regulations, its victims are inevitably in subjection, tied to the apron strings of their teachers, as in the Middle Ages, end quotes. The ultimate motivation of the false teachers is that they would make a name for themselves, that they would win the converts to themselves and be able to mark them down as victories, as their victories. They want to make their own disciples, and so they flatter them. They flatter the Galatians to win them over for personal gain. Their ultimate motivation, the ultimate motivation of false teachers, the ultimate motivation of a pastor who is not faithful is to be praised and honored by men, longing for the adulation from their converts, to make a name for themselves, to make a people for themselves, to tickle ears, to gain loyalty and success. Now, this helps us to know what the true motivation is. The false motivation is self-promotion. Self-promotion. That sums it all up. Self-promotion, watch this, self-promotion is the singular motivation of the false teacher. Exactly the opposite of the commendable seeking and motivation of the faithful pastor in verses 18 and 19. Self-promotion, exact opposite of that, is other promotion. Self-promotion or others' promotion. And that's exactly where Paul goes. This is a contrast. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, but it is always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. So it's good for faithful pastors to eagerly seek the sheep in a commendable manner. Here's what it can't mean. Here's what can't be your motivation. Self-promotion, self-fulfillment, self-salvation, or self-interest. Can't be that. But the commendable motivation is seen in our passage in verse 19. And now we're getting to it. What is the singular motivation of the faithful pastor? Verse 19, it can't be self, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. There it is. The faithful pastor, the faithful parent, the faithful disciple maker is motivated from a heart of love. It's flowing from a heart of love, my little children, tenderness. But that's not the ultimate motivation. It's where it comes from, is the heart of love. But it has one goal. There's one motivation. There's a singular motivation for the faithful pastor. It has nothing to do with numbers. It has nothing to do with book chapters. It has nothing to do with seminary degrees. It has nothing to do with finances. It has nothing to do with the pastor at all. It has nothing to do with self at all. It has to do about the other person, and that one goal is that Christ is formed inside that other individual. That Christ is formed in them. The singular motivation of the faithful pastor, Christ formation. The Judaizers, the false teachers, are motivated by personal success. Whereas Paul and faithful pastors are motivated by others' Christ formation. That is the singular motivation, Christ formation. Now, question number two then, you're asking, and I asked, what does Christ formation mean? We've got to figure that out to explore this. So number two, what does Christ formation mean? Well, quickly, here's what it doesn't mean. Christ formation doesn't mean that Paul is going into the labor of giving birth to a child, which is what that word labor means in verse 19. He's not going back into that painful labor in order that they would actually become born again. He's not saying that the Galatians need to be truly born again, that they're not born again. That's not what this is saying. How do I know that? Because verse 12, Paul calls them brother. Verse 19, he calls them my children. He has confidence in them. Some other people believe that Christ being formed in them is where Paul finally gets to the point where he can be confident that these believers are never going to apostatize from the faith. He's got them. They finally get the gospel enough that they would never leave it. No, absolutely not. There's never a time where pastors can get together an elder meeting and decide, hey, I think we can stop laboring for such and such and so and so because they're past apostasy. They've got it down. They're fine. Who's next? No, that can't be what it means. Christ formation doesn't mean those things. Here's what it means. Look at the text itself in verse 19. Christ is being formed in them. In them. It's something that is occurring in the actual person, in their own selves. This is not speaking, Christ formation is not speaking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the forgiveness of sins and justification. This is not speaking about the judge of all the earth declaring you not guilty because you're in Christ by faith alone and you have the righteousness of another over you like a cloak and you're forgiven of all of your sins. It's not speaking of your position as justified and declared righteous by Christ. It's not even speaking of that moment when you were legally adopted and you have that position as an adopted son. It's a beautiful truth that you are adopted and that's your position and that you are forgiven and righteous in Christ. But that is outside of you. What this is speaking of is Christ formation in you. In fact, that Christ formation is a passive verb. In other words, it's God the Holy Spirit inside you, changing you to be more like Christ. So remember the privileges of adoption that we talked about? How, yes, status, you are adopted. You are part of the family. That is a position. But with that, God the Father sends the Holy Spirit into your hearts, in you, in your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, as you struggle against your sin, as you're in the midst of suffering, being conformed into the image of Christ, and don't even know how to pray, but you're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Christ formation, brothers and sisters, is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. Through the Spirit, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ throughout your days. Christ being formed in you, being conformed into the image of Christ. Paul labors for it like he's giving birth, and yet it's a divine passive, and the Holy Spirit is doing it inside of you. There's a tension there, isn't it? Well, that's the tension we preached on in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I think there's a mistake sometimes when you read the book of Galatians that you think the book of Galatians is about justification. Like it's only about justification. Our position in Christ, fully forgiven, fully righteous. And that's what it's about. The end of justification, the reason for it, is what? Justification leads to and is connected to sanctification. The book of Galatians connects and never detaches justification and sanctification. Those who are justified in their position, in Christ, fully righteous, fully forgiven forever, as adopted sons forever, are always practically sanctified. After all, those who are adopted, the spirit of adoption is sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. This book of Galatians talks about this over and over again. Dan preached a devotional on it that I would commend to you if it was recorded. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love supply means everything. Oh, how about Galatians chapter 5, verse 16? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, there's position, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. If we've been born again, if we've been justified, if we've been positionally adopted, we have life by the Spirit, but the Spirit lives within, and Christ is being formed in us. And that is the end to which Paul labors, Christ formation in them. Now, I want you to turn to one more passage that will help us with this doctrine of sanctification. I want you to turn to our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1157, if you have a Bible, from the ushers in the back. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm just going to jump right into the middle of this in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, Now the issue here is ready. Are you ready for this? The issue here is reading the scriptures. The issue here is the truth found in the scriptures by reading it or by hearing it preached, for example. Okay? But to this day, whenever Moses is read, for those who don't know the Lord, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And they believe and they're justified and they're adopted and they're born again. Now and they have the Spirit given to them. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's wonderful. It's glorious that that happened. But that's not what Christ formation means. Christ formation is verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, our face has been unveiled by the power of God. He's removed the blinders. He's given us a new heart. We believed in Him. Our sins are gone. We're clothed in His righteousness. We're adopted as sons. The veil is gone. But guess what? It's not over. The purpose of Christ, the purpose of the gospel has just begun. That Christ would be formed in us. How does that happen? Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, here's what's happening, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Where are we in the context beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord? As we read the scriptures. The veil was over our eyes. The veil is no longer over our eyes. We're in the Word of God. We're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And as we behold in the Word of God the glory of Christ, we are being transformed into the same image. Into that image. Christ is formed in us. Into that same image. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit, divine passive, the Spirit's doing it within us as we behold in the Word of God the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is sanctification. That's Christ's formation in you. Now, let's get back to it. The faithful pastor does not labor for personal satisfaction. The faithful and parent. The faithful pastor does not labor for personal supply. The faithful pastor does not labor for personal success. The faithful pastor does not labor for personal anything. Why do we labor? The faithful pastor labors for progressive sanctification of others. Christ formation. Okay, so let's apply this for the remainder of our time together. Let's apply this. What does this mean then for us? Well, question number three, what does Christ formation mean to this church? What does Christ formation mean to this church? My notes are a mess on this point. I'm just going to see what happens. Number one, it gives us right priorities. What does it mean for our church? It gives us right priorities. Based on this text, what is the priority of Grace Community Bible Church? Christ formation in others. Progressive sanctification. That is the singular motivation. We have to have the right priorities. Now, this is so important in our church, in our families, for our day. As your kids get older and they go out into the world, and as you're in the world, you know what I mean by right and wrong priorities. Brothers and sisters, there are more members of churches in Lakeville than I think there are people in Lakeville. If you look at the numbers of churches. And as my kids And as I go to the coffee shop and interact with professing Christians, as we go onto college campuses, Christian college campuses, and interact with professing Christians, as we hear the words that are coming out of the mouths of professing evangelical Christians, if we see what the eyes of professing evangelical Christians are watching, we hear about stories and even participate and see what where their feet are running and what their hands are doing, we definitely are reminded, I think we're missing the right priorities in our churches. Because the right priorities, the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection is none other than purifying a people for Himself, fit for glory, prepared to rule, loving Christ, hating their sin, being transformed more and more into the image of the one they love, hating their sin, loving Christ, working together, allowing pastors to poke and to prod and to labor for them, allowing each other into their lives and battling and struggling against sin and not taking it lightly. And I'll tell you, the priorities in the evangelical church that I see, we're missing it. In fact, sometimes it's so subtle because it's actually there an emphasis on Reformed theology. It's an emphasis on the doctrine of justification. Or if it's an emphasis on that and somehow it's leading us into a ditch that lacks holiness. What we need to see is that we are to be detached from the law completely. Here's what I mean. Those who are legalists are attached to the law. It's Christ and checking a box. Christ and looking better than everybody else. Christ and doing something to be accepted. But on the other hand, people who are free justification and are just good to go, right? They're still attached to the law. They say, yeah, my Christianity is defined by the fact that I'm not attached to the law right here. And they're just looking at the law and saying, I'm not attached to that. No, Christianity is not being connected to the law in either ditch. Christianity is being connected and gazing at Jesus Christ and being free in Him, empowered by the Spirit. I think we would have right priorities if we focused on Christ's formation. Now, I want you to see this in one other place. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is an interesting passage. Page 1188, if you have a Bible from the back. Verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 7b. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What is? That godliness is profitable for all things. To discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this. For what? Verse 10. It is for disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's profitable for all things. It is for this we labor and strive. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. If we are not pursuing godliness, we may talk about the doctrine of election, we may talk about justification, we may even talk about adoption, but if we are not being transformed into the image of Christ, we have missed the whole point of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Jody was preparing for the women's retreat, studying and reading a book by Frances Ridley Habergall, and she told me she was moved, struck by how alien this book was in our culture. Her pursuit of holiness and how, in a sense, other it was. How much Frances longed to be like Jesus, to walk as Jesus walked, to put on the mind of Christ. I think that is reflected in perhaps her most famous hymn that we know of. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. The singular motivation. If we could grasp this singular motivation, it would change the priorities of this church. Secondly, if we could grasp this, what would this do for our church? If we change our priorities, it would bring us to the right programs. Okay? This is quick. Christ formation is the reason for everything we do at GCBC. So you ask yourself, why do we do the teen class? Brandon, why? Why do we sing our songs? Why do we sing these songs? Why do we preach the Word? Why do we corporately pray? Why are we practicing the ordinances? Why do we have Sunday school classes? What is the purpose of grace groups? Well, if we keep our eye on this text, Christ formation should help us decide the right programs of this church, so that every single thing we do is laser-focused on the very things that Paul was laser-focused upon, that Christ would be formed in us. So men, as we get together with our Vine Project meetings, as we have planning meetings and think about our goals for the upcoming year and all of that, may we never lose sight of why we labor, that Christ would be formed in all of us. So if we held this singular motivation, we would have the right priorities, that would lead to the right programs, and to get very direct and personal, that would help us to have the right pastors. The right pastors. Yes, pastors ought to be preaching the truth of the gospel. Yes, pastors ought to be tender shepherds of the sheep. That's not all. The why is now more important to me than ever from this passage. I think those two things could be in place, and you miss the big part, the why. Tenacious, laboring that Christ would be formed in the people. Truth-telling, yes. Tender, oh, Lord, help us. But tenacious to see that one thing occurring. Christ formation. Christ formation. Paul said, I am happy, paraphrasing, because I forgot the verse. It's just coming to my mind. I am happy to spend and to be spent on your behalf so that Christ is formed in you. Listen to John Calvin and what he says about this. And this, what John Calvin says, could be said of Sunday school workers. It could be said of grace group leaders. It could be said of pastors. It could be said of disciplers of others. It could be said of CE hour teachers, Bible study leaders, biblical counselors, those who disciple others. So all of us, John Calvin wrote, quotes, if ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers, end quotes. So, Brothers and sisters, the right pastor is absolutely preoccupied with the spiritual progress of his flock and cares nothing for his own prestige. Self is being crucified and is out of the equation. He must increase. I must decrease. He must increase in my life and in their lives. Christ must be formed in them. As we think through this whole passage from verses 12 through 20, I want to quote a pastor. He says this, quotes, "What should it matter to the people is not the pastor's appearance, but whether Christ is speaking through him. And what should matter to the pastor is not the people's favor, but whether Christ is formed in them." The church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ. And pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. Only when pastor and people thus keep their eyes on Christ will mutual relations keep healthy, profitable, and pleasing to the Almighty God. End quotes. So, what does Christ formation mean to Grace Community Bible Church? It means the right priorities, which leads to the right programs and the right pastors. Final question this morning as we apply this now more individually to our hearts. What does Christ formation mean to you? What does Christ formation mean to you? Three questions for you this morning. Number one, believer, are you allowing yourself to be labored over? You see, Paul was laboring in childbirth so that Christ would be formed in other people. So, how's that verse working for Lone Ranger Christians? It doesn't make sense. We are in this together. We need pastors. We need each other in this Christ formation project, becoming like Christ. So, the question is, are you allowing yourself to be labored over? Faithful pastors and parents and those people who are discipling labor towards this goal of Christ formation. But what about those who are receiving their labor, or are they receiving it? Are you willing to receive it? So if you think of the ways Paul ministered, that we had from a couple sermons ago, are we following their example? Are we stumbling over their weaknesses? Are we sitting under their teaching and preaching of the gospel? Are we allowing them to probe at the heart? Are we willing to be reproved and corrected as they speak the truth in love? Are we receiving their warnings about potential danger? Are we allowing ourselves to be labored over? And if you're not, then you're hindering what? Your sanctification. You're hindering Christ being formed in you. So that's one question. Second question, and this doesn't seem applicable, but just listen. I hope it will make sense. Second question. Are you thankful for the right things? Am I thankful for the right things? Now, here's what I mean. Why do you get up in the morning? What gets you excited? Just thrills your soul. What makes you happy? What is the purpose of your days? Here's what I want you to see. If the faithful shepherd labors for one singular reason, that Christ be formed in you, then guess what the purpose of your life is, Christian? Yes, it's to glorify God, but guess what the purpose of your life is, Christian? That Christ be formed in you. That is the reason that you get up in the morning. That is your purpose in life. That Christ, not a nice house in the country. That's not your purpose. Your purpose in life is not that you would have perfect kids. Your purpose in life is not that you would get a promotion at your job. Your purpose of life is not that you would just be comfortable and survive. The purpose in life is not that you would have a meaningful existence. No, the purpose of your life, believer, is that day by day, moment by moment, you would become more and more like your Lord Jesus Christ. That is why you get up in the morning. Thinking His thoughts after Him. Walking as He walked. Being more and more consumed with the will of your Father like He was consumed with the will of His Father. Longing to see people free in Christ like Jesus longed for. Learning obedience by the things that you suffer like Jesus learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Transformed into the image of Christ. Christ-likeness, believer. That's your goal. That's what gets you up in the morning. That's your greatest joy. That's your reason for living. That's why you have the money that you have. That's why you have the house and the cars that you do. That's what you need to be thankful for. So, that's my question. Are we thankful for the right things? When we're not set upon this truth, when we're suffering or when we're struggling, we get discouraged and we get depressed and we're filled with self-pity. Why is that? Because we're thankful for all the wrong things. We're thankful when we get relief. Amen? 5 minutes of relief from the suffering. We're thankful. We're thankful when we get a break from the race. We're thankful when we get the promotion. We're thankful when our property taxes lower, which doesn't happen. We're thankful when our kids obey. Instead, the truth of this passage, the solitary laser focus that ought to be the thing that makes us thankful, is when we see the fruits of the Spirit of the living God working within us. We see that working within us. What do I mean? We're thankful when we are growing in our prayer life. We're thankful for that glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our devotion time. We're thankful to see that. We're thankful that we're getting less frantic and finding ourselves more and more turning to the Scriptures. We're thankful when we're getting less connected to our own needs and more connected to serving our wives and to serving our families. We're happy about that. It gets us excited when we see Christ working in our marriages, in our families, in our church. We're excited about the things that excites Him. We're thankful when we minister the gospel to someone and are having a terrible day and the Holy Spirit gives us an opportunity and we take that opportunity by His power and they listen. And they ask questions, and we had a horrible day, but now we're just filled with joy because we're entering in to Christ's formation in others. Fills us with joy. Fills us with thanksgiving. May we be thankful for the right things. Christ-likeness comes as we with unveiled faces. Has your face been unveiled? Has your face been unveiled? Has the light of the gospel shone into your hearts to give a light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Christ-likeness comes when we with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Do you know that focusing on Christ, focusing on Jesus Christ, beholding His glory, is what forms Christ in us. Faith in Christ is how we are changed into Christ. Faith produces the fruits of the Spirit in Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. It's fueled by faith. I saw this in my devotions, and I want to end with this. Famous passage, we've read it 100 times. Hebrews chapter 11. I was struck by this. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him." And then over and over and over and over again, we see that faith is producing fruits of godliness. Faith is fueling holiness and progressive sanctification. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed by going out to a different place. By faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And the author of Hebrews at the end of the chapter goes on to say, "And what more shall I say? Or time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness." Did you hear that? By faith performed act of righteousness. For without faith it is impossible to please God. We can study the glories of justification apart from the person of Christ and without the power of the Spirit transforming us. It's Christ we need. We have got to get our eyes focused on Christ at Grace Community Bible Church. We have got to. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is that race? Progressive sanctification. That is the race of becoming more like Christ. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author, He started our faith, and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. We run our race. There's Jesus. We run after Him. We pursue Him. We don't look inside. I wonder if I'm good enough. And we trip. Oh, I wonder if I'm better than the next guy. And we trip. Oh, we look back at our past and our shame, and we run backwards. We fall all over the place. No, we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lose heart doing what? The next phrase, the next verse after that verse is, "You have not yet struggled against sin to the shedding of blood, so you'll not grow weary struggling in Christ formation." That is the singular motivation of the faithful pastor. And so that is the singular motivation for the Christian, to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ.